Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you Pastor Marty Hoffman. Pastor Marty Hoffman is from the Lecanto Dinullen area of Florida. He's been the pastor there of Providence Baptist Church since 1997, some 28 years. 20. Years. 18 years. He's been in the pastorate some 28 years. He was the executive director of Covenant Children's Home, which is a foster home for children, at one point ranging from the age of 6 to 12, and I think they have moved beyond the age of 12 now. He was the director from 2010 to 2013. He and his wife Joan are native Floridians from the St. Pete area and have been married for almost 34 years. They have four children and four grandchildren. And we are thankful to have Brother Marty with us. So, brother, come and preach the word of God unashamedly.
Well, it is a great privilege to be among you this morning. I do bring you greetings from the Providence Baptist Church in Lecanto, and I'm sure all of you know where Lecanto, Florida is, but don't feel bad. I was born and raised in Florida, and until I received the first invite to preach there some 20 years ago, I had no idea where it was. So it's just a two stoplights town in Central Florida in Citrus County, about 90 miles north of Tampa or 90 miles northwest of Orlando on the west coast of Florida. It is a great privilege to be among you. We have prayed often for your ministry here, have been well acquainted with Chapel Library for many decades. When I was first being mentored in the ministry, I drove a truck in southern Louisiana for a few years, and I would stop at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where the late L.R. Shelton Sr. would labor as pastor. And I stopped there because there was a bookstore. And I would go into the bookstore on my break between stops and cruise thousands of volumes of books. Didn't have a lot of money back then to buy them, but oftentimes they were gracious and would give me a book or two to take to treasure. And then came back to Florida, familiar with the ministry of the Free Grace Broadcaster, and in my first pastorate in North Florida, we had a prison ministry. We were up in the Stark area where the state prisons are, and we went in and labored in some of the prisons there, and I would bring materials from Chapel Library, especially those tracts that were specifically designed for that kind of ministry. So I've been well acquainted with the work here for years, and anywhere I've gone, there has been a large rack in the back of our church. When I say anywhere, I've just been in two churches. I won't make it sound like I've been a lot of places. But we've always had a large rack in the back of the church full of almost predominantly nothing but Mount Zion or Chapel Library literature. I just share that to share that your ministry, as you well know, is far reaching in its extent and has been a great blessing to us and our church over the decades, for which I am very grateful. Well, I ask this morning, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23. If your mind is like mine, and I'm sure it is, that Friday's decision was stunning but not shocking, grievous and disappointing, and a range of emotions flood the soul when you hear that kind of news. There's parts of me that just want to throw up my hands and say it's all over. It's worthless. You know, the country's gone down the tubes. We've arrived. We are apostate. God's judgment will now be upon us. And then I think, well, let's put this in perspective. We've been murdering babies for 30 decades, you know, and God has still been long-suffering in many ways. You get sad, you get mad, you get grieved. How do you respond to something like this? I mean, what is the Christian perspective? You know, are we the first generation of believers to ever find ourselves in this kind of position? Are we the first ones to ever have come to such a crossroads of difficulty and living our life in such a pagan and ungodly culture such as is existing around us? And I think what is shocking is the fact that God has so blessed us for such a long time and been gracious that we have been the exception, not the norm, in the history of the world and the history of the church and nations. I want us to turn to Acts 23 because we find here the Apostle Paul in dire straits. I mean, he is in a difficult position. Let me read these first 11 verses, then I'll describe his setting. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle, or literally into the barracks. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I want us to notice in this text Paul's focus under fire. How do you respond when things are not going well in your personal life? How do we respond when things are not going well as we would hope or perceive them to, we'd like to see them going in the nation, in the world at large? We find here the Apostle Paul's focus under the midst of some pretty difficult circumstances. Reality is things couldn't hardly be much worse for Paul. Paul had gone to Jerusalem to bring an offering that the Gentile churches had collected because the saints in Jerusalem were suffering persecution. He was there on a goodwill mission, as it were. He had come to the church, and James and the pastors of the church at that time, they advised Paul to go to the temple, even though it wasn't necessary under the terms of the new covenant, but for the sake of witness and for the sake of peace in the church, to go ahead and to go through the ceremonial cleansing that would be required of good Jews under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament who had been in contact with Gentiles. So Paul's in the temple doing these things. He's gone there with just the intent to be ceremonially purified. And while he's there, some pagan Ephesians from Ephesus who had seen Paul while in Ephesus and knew of his ministry there, who hated him because Paul had a big impact in his ministry on the town of Ephesus. A lot of idol makers were put out of business. All kinds of things had occurred in Ephesus, and we don't have time to go back. But these men hated Paul, and they wanted him done in. These Jews were in the temple as well on that day, and they spotted and said, I know who that guy is. That's Paul. What's he doing over here? And they stir up a mob that attacks Paul and almost beats him to death. I mean, Paul, had the Romans not stepped in, he would have been killed that day. But the Roman guard and the one who oversees the court, the commander in charge of peace in that area with a garrison of men there right in the fortress Antonio, right adjacent to the temple, he sees the tumult, he sees the riot breaking out, and he's not going to let a riot break out on his watch. He runs in with 100 or so men, big Romans. They come down, they grab Paul out of the midst of it, and they rescue Paul, and they take him into custody. He has no idea what's going on. He doesn't understand the issues. He doesn't know why this whole thing occurred. So Paul is in custody of the Romans at this point. And they're going to examine him. They want to find out. And Claudius figures the best way to do this would be call the Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, together. And let's set Paul before the Sanhedrin. This seems to be a religious matter. This seems to be a Jewish thing. Let's try to find out what's going on. So you can see Paul's life, in many ways, is hanging in the balance. He's in a very difficult position. And the question is, how's Paul going to respond to all of this? How does God expect us to respond as followers of Christ? What is to be our focus when we are under fire? I believe we could sum up our focus under the Latin phrase, if I say this correctly, carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Seize the day for Christ. Seize the day for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to see Paul do in this text. We'll have three headings as we look at these verses together. Number one, the fire endured. Number two, the focus maintained. And number three, the faith that is encouraged. So look at, first of all, with me, the fire here endured. As we have set forth the setting, we see in the context of chapter 22 and verse number 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him, that is Claudius, from his bonds, and he commanded the chief priests and the council to appear, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. So here is Paul standing before what would be, in the essence, the Supreme Court of his day. Notice Paul's opening statement, verse 1. Now let me say here, first of all, before I look at that, can you imagine standing in Paul's shoes? It's got to be an intimidating situation. The council is a scary and most intimidating group of religious and civil leaders, being a little over 70 in number. So Paul standing there in the floor, and surrounding him are about 70 of these esteemed men of great influence and wealth and power in Israel in that day. Those that would be standing in the presence of that council would normally be, Josephus says, they'd be trembling. They would be intimidated. They would be shaking in their boots. I'm thankful I've never had the case of having to stand in such a setting before a judge, knowing that my life lay in his hands, and his decision affects the balance of my future. But I have been in family court before, and I've been there representing a child whom was in my care. And it's an intimidating thing to know that the decision of that man or woman behind the bench is really going to set the course of the child that I'm there representing. That what they decide matters where that child's going to end up and what their future is going to look. There's something intimidating about that. You would think that Paul knows that these men, in a sense, have his future in their hands, and he would be intimidated. But look how he responds. He does not respond as we would expect. There's no fear, or there's no indication that Paul is fearful. Rather, we see a holy boldness come across Paul at this point. And you say, where did he get that boldness? I had to think, but all night long, both he and the church had been praying for Paul. Paul knew what was coming the next day. And I have no doubt that Paul spent many long hours in the previous night in the Word and in prayer before God. And the church there in Jerusalem had gathered probably for an all-night prayer meeting, praying on behalf of Brother Paul in the setting that he was in. Well, the time has arrived. Court begins. And with a holy confidence, the text says here that when Festus came in, or when Claudius, after the days of Ananias the high priest, verse 20, that Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." So Paul earnestly looks these men in the eyes. You know, sometimes my little kids do things wrong. And their words tell me one thing, but their eyes tell me something else. Did you hit your brother? No. You know, you just, the eyes. Paul, steadfastly, Paul with all earnestness, and the word there, the Greek word denotes a fastening and a fixing of one eyes. Paul looks the Sanhedrin in the eyes. And he says, "Men," and let me tell you something. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience." I call my witness as a conscience, as a witness, my conscience as a witness to the fact that I have lived before God with a clear conscience to this day. My conscience could witness that I'm not here as a violator of the law of God. You know, Paul had been accused by the rioting Jews of defiling the temple. He was being accused by the Romans of sedition. In other words, from the Roman perspective, he's a troublemaker. Maybe he's trying to stir up a riot or stir up some rebellion. From the Jewish perspective, he was a sacrilege. He was disrespectful. He had defiled the temple. Both things were wrong. There was no basis for either one of these. And Paul makes his claim of innocence. He says, "I have not violated God's law." In Philippians 3:6, he said, "Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." Paul, if anything, had gone to the temple to keep certain laws that at that point didn't need to be kept. So he wasn't guilty. He had been a good Jew. Both before and now after his conversion, he still had regard even for the ceremonial laws that he understood had passed away and had but shadowed the coming Christ. Notice how the council responded to Paul in verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Reminiscence of Christ being struck in the mouth when standing before the high priest Caiaphas, Paul suffers the same pain and humiliation with a fist right to the face. That's literally what the Greek word means. The Greek word here, strike, is the same Greek word back in chapter 21, verse 32, where the mob is beating Paul nearly to death. So this wasn't just a little. This was a pow. You know, you get struck in the face, how do you respond? What comes out of your mind? I mean, may have loosened a tooth up for all we know. No doubt, bust blood vessels in his mouth. Maybe he's got a busted lip at this point and blood begins to mix with his saliva. How do you respond when you suffer a blow under fire? Maybe it's not a fist to the mouth, but maybe it's a wound of words. Somebody says something about you. Somebody accuses you or begins a rumor or says some false accusation about, or maybe it's not false. Maybe it's even true and you feel the weight of that wound. Maybe something is true that just doesn't need to be said. What happens when somebody wounds your pride or there's some unexpected disappointment in your life or some unfulfilled expectation? How do you respond? Well, notice how Paul responds in verse 3. Paul said unto him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Woo! That's Paul's response. That's not what I expected to hear out of Paul. And it's interesting, the commentators have a difficulty with this statement. This is so unlike Christ's quietness and meekness as to when he was struck. You know, Christ is before his shears dumb. I mean, he's just quiet. He bears the injury. And here is Paul with what it looks like a threefold verbal attack back. First of all, he says, God will strike you. God shall smite you. Wow. What we do find in this is that this is literally a prophetic announcement that would be fulfilled when the Jewish zealots would later pull Ananias out of hiding and they would execute him in a future Jewish revolt. There would be a revolt of Jews a few years later. And this governor, this man, Ananias, he would run and hide. And the people would find him hiding down and they would pull him out and they would kill him. So in many ways, this statement of Paul was a prophecy. He said, you whitewashed wall. You whited wall. What is this? This is an insult. This is a charge of hypocrisy. You remember how Jesus used that terminology about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs? How that they cleaned up the outside, everything looked good, but inside, death, decay, destruction, stink, nastiness. You look pious to men, but God knows your heart. You just stink before God. You're filthy, you're dirty. This is what Paul's saying to this high priest. You stink. You're a hypocrite. You look pious on the outside, but God knows inside you stink before him. And then, thirdly, he says, you are judging me? You who sit to judge me, and you are to judge me according to the law, and yet you who are judging me according to the law, you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul had the law on his side, Leviticus 19:15. There was not to be any judgment or executed upon someone before a sentence had been pronounced. And here, Paul's being punished even before the trial is concluded, before any findings have been set forth. Paul understood he was in a good position legally. Paul verbally lashes out. Now, some admire Paul's boldness here, and some of the commentators condemn Paul here. Was this an unrestrained explosion of anger in the pressure of the moment? We have to remember, Paul's a man like you and I. You know, sometimes I think we put upon these apostles and men in the Bible characteristics and qualities that supersede human reality. So was this just Paul in a weakness of his human flesh and emotion lashing out as one who had been hurt? Well, let's look at this a little further. Verses 4 and 5. We see here Paul's clarification. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul, in all his life, had never displayed disrespect for civil authority. In any of his past persecutions, and he had been in courts, and he had been in prison, and he had his life in the balances on many past occasions. Yet, you go read through the book of Acts, and he is always, always the most respectful individual with regard to even his persecutors. Respectful for those who had authority over him in the civil realm. So, what do we make of this? Did he just lose it here? Did he just blow a gasket, as some people suppose? Or is it possible that he didn't know who the high priest was? Some of the commentators say, well, Paul didn't realize who the high priest was at that point in time. He'd been out of Jerusalem a long time. I just don't know about that. to me. Some said, well, Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight, so he's squinting, like Mr. Magoo or something, So he hears the voice, and he doesn't know where it came from, so he lashes out, There's all kinds of ways that people are trying to justify this action, The best plausible answer that I've read, I believe, is that Paul is speaking here ironically. I believe Paul knows who the high priest is. I believe Paul knows the high priest gave the order for him to be struck. And I believe Paul responded the way he did in righteousness. He's speaking, I believe, ironically. In other words, Paul would never speak out against any true high priest of God. But he's saying in a way that this particular high priest is acting so out of character as a high priest that he wasn't recognizable as a high priest. Interesting thought when you think about a panel of 9 judges, 5 of which this week acted out of character, acted out of the sphere of their authority, took on a case that they had no right to judge in the first place because marriage is not in their jurisdiction. They had no right to determine who could marry and who can't marry. That belongs to God. How many people act out of the realm of their authority? Could it be that this is what was happening here? Well, I'm not going to be able to solve this for you. I'm just going to say, however one interprets Paul's response, whether it was a weak moment in his flesh or whether he was in a righteous way responding sort of ironically to what was taking place, ignorant error, ironic sarcasm, what is clear that Paul says here, there is no justification for disrespecting established authorities, no matter how much we dislike them or their policies. Paul understood that God establishes certain authorities over him, and he would submit. Well, this is the fire. This is the pressure cooker under which Paul finds himself. Second of all, how did he respond to this? How are we to respond when under fire? Notice the focus that Paul maintains in verses 6 through 10. With a throbbing lip, mingled with blood-soaked saliva, one could easily lose all objectivity and be ruled by emotion and not principle. I mean, if I jumped off the pew right here and walked down and put one up the side of Brother Clarence's side of his jaw, just out of the blue. Now, I would not be shocked if Brother Clarence jumped up and pushed one back. I mean, is that not the natural response that we have? And none of us would blame Paul had such been his response. But notice it isn't. He gathers himself, he chooses his words carefully, and he redirects the whole setting, everything, as to put the spotlight on what the real issue at hand is, Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is what's so remarkable here. Paul's focus under fire is he brings everything. It's not about him. It's not about his future and his well-being. It's about Christ and Christ's kingdom and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see Paul's focus here. He seizes the day. Carpe diem. He seizes the moment for Christ. And it's here, too, that we learn that we must respond in seasons of adversity and trial and pain and suffering as really standing back for a moment and regaining our focus and not just being responsive to the circumstances and the situation at hand in an emotional way or in a carnal way, but to seek to respond in a biblical way. Notice Paul's focus declared in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee of the son of the Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Here's the issue, men. Paul didn't seek revenge. Though in the flesh, when hurt or humiliated, getting even is often what comes to mind. Paul did not focus upon his personal sufferings and his bruised ego and his hurt lip, as we are so prone to do. Had he done either of these, the real focus would have been lost of bringing glory and witness to God. But notice what Paul does. First of all, he makes a quick assessment of his surroundings. He perceives that one part are Sadducees and the other are Pharisees. So Paul knows his enemy. Paul knows their thinking. He knows their philosophy. He knows what motivates these people. He knows his audience. And he has an understanding of what they believed. Brethren, we need to understand the other side of issues. Not for I'm saying to be sympathetic, but I'm saying if we're going to respond educatedly, if we're going to respond so as to people to listen, then we need to understand sometimes what is in the mindset of those that oppose us. Beloved, in all our responses under fire, we must not forget that the unbelieving world is waiting. They're watching us. And how will we respond? Will we respond like they do when they're defeated, when they're afflicted, when they're hurt? Or will we respond in a Christ-like manner? Second of all, Paul seeks to identify those, to identify with those he could. This is a remarkable statement. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Paul, you're a Christian. Paul, you were a Pharisee, now you're a believer. But Paul says, I am a Pharisee. What Paul's saying here, he says, the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Pharisees are the ones that said they uphold the scriptures and believed in the message of the scripture. What Paul's doing is saying, listen, I believe the Bible. I believe the Old Testament scripture. I embrace the truths and the promises of the Old Testament scripture. Now, he knew that the Pharisees really didn't. But Paul is here saying, even though they had become legalists and added to the scripture, Paul's not saying, I'm just like you in that realm. Paul's saying, I am what you should be, not what you had become. Thirdly, Paul then went to the heart of the riot and his beating and imprisonment and the inquiry at hand. He realized this wasn't about him personally, but it's about what he believed and what he stood for. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. This is what it's all about. In these words, everything about which Paul lived for and why he endured all that he did, it's all focused on this. It's about Christ and the gospel for whom Paul willingly and gladly suffered. For over 2,000 years, this had been the focus of the people, Old Covenant people of God. Yet when in due season, God revealed the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, they rejected him. They crucified him. And Paul, by the grace of God, had come to see that Jesus was Israel's hope. That Jesus was the Messiah. Later, Paul would say in Acts 28:30, when he's standing again in another trial, for this reason, therefore, I've called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So Paul says, I unashamedly identify with Jesus, the resurrection, and the hope to come. Thus, by these words, the whole focus shifted from being about Paul and his feelings and his situation to being about the message of Christ and the identity of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And the point is, beloved, let us not lose sight of the real focus of Christ and the gospel. We can get all caught up on a Supreme Court decision or a particular circumstance of the moment or the hour. But let's step back and say, wait a minute, who's in control? What's going on here? Did this take God back? On Friday, was God shocked that things turned out the way they did? I mean, is all of a sudden a big scrambling going on up in heaven saying, what are we going to do next? Not hardly. We need to get we need a heavenly focus like Paul had. We need to see God's purposes are being accomplished here. Notice three things happen next. As soon as Paul says this, it's just amazing what takes place. Verse 7, first of all, there's division. Next thing you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're at each other. You know, I mean, Paul's standing in the floor, and the next thing you know, they're turning to each other, and they're arguing with each other. So the whole assembly is divided. Luke explains why the Sanhedrin became divided in verse 8, because the Sadducees didn't, you know, say there's no resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. You know, so the Pharisees confessed both. So the next thing you know, the Pharisees are after the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are after the Pharisees. So all kinds of internal strife is arised just by this one statement of Paul. Number 2, verse 9, there's an outcry. It says there arose here a great cry. The scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested. It's amazing. The Pharisees all of a sudden start defending Paul. I mean, a moment ago, they were judging Paul. And now all of a sudden, they look at this man and say, well, you know, we don't find anything wrong with this guy. There's no evil in this guy. Yeah, they liked his doctrine. Or at least they thought they did at this point. Maybe God did speak to him. Maybe an angel spoke to him. And if we stand on the wrong side of this issue, we might be fighting against God. Well, there's some truth in what they're saying. Maybe this is a big misunderstanding the Pharisees are contending. And then thirdly, not only is there division and outcry, there's dissension. Verse 10. Now there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces, commands the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them to bring him into the barracks. So, I mean, basically it just erupts into a big riot again on the Sanhedrin floor. Fighting. I mean, who knows? Chairs are flying. You've seen some of these foreign countries. At least we haven't seen that in our Senate yet, you know. People are chucking chairs across the aisle and throwing books. And, you know, I don't know if you've seen some of that, but that's the way some countries operate. Well, that's what's going on here. The strife within the Sanhedrin reached such a fervor and such a level that the Roman commander once again sends his troops in and takes Paul out of the midst, lest he ends up being killed on the Sanhedrin floor. And that's something this Roman soldier doesn't want to have happen on his watch. Now, this Roman soldier has no idea what Paul's guilty of still. He doesn't know what in the world's going on. All he knows is every time this guy opens up his mouth, they want to kill him. So it's insanity. But what we see here is Paul does not allow his circumstances to distort his focus. Set your affection, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. It's easy to let the decision this last week distort our thinking and to put our mind on the things of earth. But wait a minute, we need to come back this morning and we need to set our mind on things above. We need to have a proper focus. As a man, he's hurting and he's discouraged. But he has a focus on what the real issues are. Notice thirdly and finally, faith encouraged in verse 11. And that night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." God comes to Paul. And with his word reminds him that no individual and no circumstances can frustrate God's plans and God's promised purposes for Paul. You must bear witness for me at Rome. As fallible human beings, we make promises that fall by the wayside oftentimes due to our weakness and our sinfulness. But God makes no empty promises. And nothing can frustrate the plan of God. God says, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it." End of story. Notice in verse 11 what happens here. First of all, in this promise, there are two aspects of Christ's word to Paul. Number one is the fact that there's an attitude here encouraged. Paul, be of good cheer. Now, Paul's bold, Paul's focused, but Paul's a man, and he's discouraged. He had to be, because we see that Christ comes and encourages him. Be of good cheer. It must be assumed that at this point, Paul is discouraged and needed this. We must remember that Paul was a human with like passions as you and I. The fears and concerns that we would bear under circumstances such as he found himself would be the very things that would be going through our mind. What next? How's this all going to end up? Will I be killed? Will it hurt? How's this all going to end? These words of comfort that come to him were used often by Christ to calm and encourage his people. Matthew chapter 14, 27, Jesus comes in the midst of a storm, walking on the water to his disciples who are in a panic in a ship. And immediately Jesus speaks to them and says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." John 16, 33, "These things have I spoken to you." He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about his coming death. He's talking about all that would unfold him in the hours at hand in Gethsemane and in the trials and at the cross. And he tells his disciples, "These things I have told you that you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." God's words and promises bring comfort and cheer to discouraged hearts. So there's an attitude that's encouraged here. Second of all, there's an action that is promised. "As you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, you will also bear witness for me in Rome." Remember all the warnings. Paul knew on his way to Jerusalem he didn't know the details, but he knew all on the way as he was going to Jerusalem. It said, "As I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, I don't know the things that are going to happen to me there," he says back in chapter 20, 22, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me." Paul knew that some difficult days were coming. But Paul pressed on because he knew it was the will of Christ. Now he finds himself in the very chains of which had been foretold. And the future is looking pretty bleak from Paul's vantage point, but his work is not done. And Christ tells Paul that he will get to Rome and he will testify for him there. And this had been Paul's desire. He writes in another place, longing to get to Rome, to be able to be among the saints in Rome and to encourage them there. Christ tells Paul, "You'll make it." This is reminiscent of the earlier days in Corinth when Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Paul was encouraged by the word of Christ that there was a work yet to do that God had for him and that God would yet preserve him unto that work. Paul had known the comfort of Christ in bygone days, and here it is, as a time comes that he's in need of that encouragement again, God comes and encourages Paul. The lesson is this: as Christians, we know the reality of discouragement, do we not? And we know that the need to be comforted and encouraged by God's words and God's promises. Do you realize that's one of the purposes why we gather here on Sunday? Now, I know it's not the primary, but what does Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 say in its entirety? "Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. You probably heard that last part a lot of times. You need to be in church. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling. But do you realize one of the purposes of our not forsaking that assembling is so we can get together to encourage each other, to stir up love and good works among each other? Some of you came in here with your lips pretty down and your spirits quite discouraged and maybe dragging, just barely making it in the door. And the hope is that in your season here today, that you'll live here with a heavenly focus. You'll live here with your spirits boosted up a little bit. You'll be encouraged by God's word and God's promises. Well, brethren, these are the three points I wanted to lay before you. Now, let me leave you with three lines of application. Number one, God, by his providence, will bring to pass all that he promises and all that he purposes. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. You mean even Friday? Yeah. You sure? 100%? 100%. God's in control. The reins didn't slip for a second out of his hand. He's on the throne. He's still reigning. God had determined that Paul would testify for him in Rome, and nothing and no one would stop it. Read the rest of the story. It's amazing. There'll be a murderous plot. There'll be ungodly scheming. There'll be Roman authorities. There'll be a shipwreck. He'll be bit by a poisonous snake. And none of it stops Paul from getting to Rome. That's amazing. But God gave Paul a promise, and God made sure the promise was fulfilled. And I know what you're thinking, because I think the same way. That was Paul. He's an apostle. He'd been called by God. He had been given special revelation. Who am I? Who are you? Who am I? We are followers of Jesus Christ. We have been called by God's grace. Called according to his purpose. We have been adopted into his family, and we are being made conform to the image of his son, and we are promised a heavenly inheritance, and nothing and no one can frustrate God's plan and purposes for us. You ever read Romans 8:30 and following? Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, and furthermore has arisen, and is at the right hand of God, and is making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, nakedness, peril, sword, or a Supreme Court decision? Absolutely not. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you follow the argument? God, through Christ, having declared you just, has promised to bring you to glory. You are more than a conqueror. Boy, we don't feel like conquerors today, do we? But we need to. We are more than conquerors this morning. And despite what five justices have declared, we're not defeated. God's not defeated. You are God's children. And our Heavenly Father will take care of us. He has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that enough to wake you up this morning? To put a smile on your face? To put a bounce in your step? To reorientate your focus on things above and not on the things of the earth? Embrace his promises and watch his providences unfold on your behalf. Number two, the unbelieving world is watching you as believers, especially when you go through disappointing and trials of life, the disappointments and trials of life. Now, God may have ordained a present hardship, frustration, and even persecution for you in order for you to be a witness to another. This whole issue may be that God's refining his church. God's purifying his people. God's seeing how we're going to respond in difficult days. Listen, Christians all over the world live in difficult days. They snicker at Americans. We have it so easy. Listen, it's no great witness if you serve God when everything's going well and he's blessing you. It's no witness when you respond like the world does. Life is good, then you're good. Rather, it's when God allows the fires of life, the difficulties, the heat to be turned up like with Job, and you still serve him. That's what gets the attention of the world around us. How do you respond when the fires of life are heated up? How do you respond when difficult days and discouragements come? Do you murmur as Israel in the wilderness, dissatisfied with God's provision and providences? Do you curse God like Job's wife who said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" Imagine your wife, men, saying that to you. It's okay to lose it, but it's not. We need to remain faithful like Job, who said, "Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Many talk of faith, but talk is cheap. Listen, the days of talk are past. We need to be living in the days of action. We need to be living decisively for Christ. We need to be seizing the day. We need to be lights shining in darkness. We need to be living out our faith before the world around us. There's a multitude of people that say they have faith, and the vast majority of it's a sham. It's time for real faith to shine. Now, we all fail from time to time, but do we seek by God's help to grow from our failures and not to repeat them? We are different. We have been transformed by the grace of God. Are we living like it? Are we living as those who are the more than conquerors through him who loved us? And then thirdly, we need to live focused on the light of the hope and the resurrection to come, just like Paul did. He had that heavenly focus. As a Christian, this means we need to stay focused on Christ and bringing him glory. We need to seek to confront the world with the claims of Christ at every opportunity we can. Do not let what happened last week silence you or intimidate you from speaking the truth of God. This is an issue of truth. This is an issue of God says, and thus we must stand. We need to seek to confront the world. And I don't mean to be confrontational people, but I'm just saying that when the men next tomorrow at work are discussing this issue and they're sitting around the coffee table at break time saying, "Hey, that was a good thing, wasn't it?" You need to be prepared. What are you going to say tomorrow, men? Are you going to sit up straight and say, "No, that wasn't. That was a horrible thing for our nation and for the future"? Are we going to stand on the truth? Are we going to seek to take that as an opportunity? God's giving us an opportunity to share the gospel, to speak out, not to hide our head in the sand. Brethren, we need to look at these issues as opportunities to speak out for Christ. This, you know, some people like to toot their own horn. Look at me. Look at my kids. Look at my holiness. Look at my pain. The focus is always on them. But we need to live as the psalmist, making Christ our boast. Psalmist says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. That's what we need. We need to boast in the cross of Christ, our King. When asked about your church, what do you say? You say, oh yes, Mount Zion Bible Church. Let me tell you, we're Baptist. We hold to the 5 points. We have an extensive worldwide ministry. I mean, you run off in 1,000. All those things are true and all those things are wonderful things. But is that what you first speak of, or do you run to the gospel and say, listen, brethren, we believe in Jesus Christ, living on the throne right now, before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Do we speak of Christ and the cross and the gospel and grace? Is this what dominates our thinking? Is this what dominates our minds? You meet people and all they want to talk about is the 5 points or eschatology or some fine point of doctrine. But brethren, you see Paul, and what's he talking about? Every time he's confronted, every time he's talked, he comes back to the same thing, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living Lord before whom he served. What's the focus of your life? You're here as a Christian this morning. What dominates you? What do you live for? What motivates you? What's your life about? Are you living for God? Are you living for His glory? Are you living to advance His kingdom? Are you pressing forward for the cause of Christ and His glory? And some of you may be here this morning, and really this has been a message to Christians, but you have nothing to be encouraged about. Maybe, I don't know who's listening. Maybe somebody listening is saying, ah, you foolish Christians, we got another one over on you. Oh, it's a rouge. It's just a smokescreen. You think you had a victory on Friday. The day's coming. The day is coming. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Go ahead, live for the world, live for the things of the world at the present time. Build your barns bigger. Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this is a judgment. If you're here without Christ, you need to be awakened to the reality that out there is not reality. This is reality. This is the truth. This is where it's all heading. So I don't know where it's all going. I do. So I don't know what the world's coming to. I do. Because God shared what it's coming to. He shared to us what it's going to come to. It's an intimidating world out there. But let's not be intimidated. Let's live for Him and let's live for His glory. And if you're without Christ, I challenge you, take the Word of God this day. Get down on your knees before God. Humble yourself and seek Him while He yet may be found. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that even at this moment, You take it and use it in the life of all that are here and all that are in its hearing.